This morning I want to continue on preaching about the doctrine of grace. For the last 3 weeks we looked at unconditional election and did some review through that. And now I want to move on to the next part of what is called the tulip, to limited atonement. And then I think, why not, after this I'm going to go to preservation of the saints next week. So we'll get them all taken care of. So let's start by defining our terms. What is meant by limited atonement? Atonement is the condition of being at one with others, unity of feeling, harmony, concord, agreement. Theologically speaking, it's reconciliation or restoration of friendly relations between God and sinners. It's propitiation of an offended or injured person by reparation of wrong or injury, amends, satisfaction, expiation. And theologically, it's propitiation of God by expiation of sin. So the idea of atonement is bringing sinners into friendly relations with God, whom they have offended, because sinners are at enmity with God, and God is at enmity with them. God is angry with them, and they hate him, so it's a mutually unhappy relationship there. And if any sinner is ever going to spend any time with the Lord in heaven, something's going to have to happen to take away that enmity, and that is an atonement. That brings them into harmonious relationship once again with God, and it's done by making satisfaction for the offense that was caused. So the wages of sin is death, and God must punish sin, and in order for sinners to be reconciled to God, the sin must be put away, and that's what atonement is. And you just think about it, that word is made up of three words, at one meant. It brings us at one with God into a friendly relationship. Now, the other word is limited. Limited is an adjective, and it means appointed or fixed. So when you put it together, limited atonement is an atonement that is fixed or appointed. This doctrine teaches that Jesus Christ died for and made propitiation for the sins of an appointed and fixed number of people. That's what limited means. So it means that Christ didn't just make some universal atonement, or he didn't make some potential atonement that was possible for an unknown number of people. He made atonement for a specific number of people. And that's what the doctrine teaches. And that's what I'm going to go through and show from the scripture. Of course, the term limited atonement is not found in the Bible. There's lots of terms that aren't found in the Bible. We use this term to describe a Bible doctrine, to describe teaching in the Bible. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible. But yet most Christians, well, all Christians and most people that profess to be Christians would not deny the doctrine of the Trinity just simply because the word Trinity is not in the Bible, right? So there's lots of things just like that. So the first thing I want to look at here is we want to do what we did with unconditional election, and I want to show you the necessity of limited atonement, first of all. And then I'm going to get to the verses in the Bible that just straight up declare it. But we want to look at how it's necessary that it must be this way. And if you remember with unconditional election, we saw that given the nature of man, given what the Bible refers to or what is called total depravity, right, the fallen nature of man, that man's dead in trespasses and in sins, it made unconditional election a necessity. Because if man is dead and can do nothing to change that condition, and he can't seek God or can't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God has to do something to change him. God has to make the choice, right? So unconditional election is necessary because of total depravity. Well, limited atonement is necessary because of unconditional election, and I will get to that, to the reason for that right now. We will get to the fact that limited atonement is plainly declared in the scriptures, and we'll show you this. But first of all, let's just look at how it can be logically deduced from unconditional election. So we saw last time in the last three sermons that God elected sinners unconditionally to save them. So it wasn't based on anything that they did, some foreseen faith or foreseen good works or anything like that. God, just because of his own choice, because he wanted to, chose certain people to save them. And I proved that thoroughly in that study. So since they were elected unconditionally, then their number was determined by God's will, not by theirs. Right? Because if God elected conditionally, then their number would have been determined by their will. But since he elected unconditionally, and he didn't base his election on anything they did or believed or thought or said or anything, therefore his election is based on his will, right? And the number of them is based on his will. So therefore, the number of the elect was fixed before the foundation of the world, because God elected before the foundation of the world and determined who he would save, and that was a determined number of people. Therefore, the number of people that Christ died for was a fixed number when he came to this earth to make atonement for them, because he died for the ones that the Lord chose and gave him to save. So we can see that that all of these things build on each other. You really can't, if you take away one of the points of the doctrine of grace, then you end up negating the rest of them. You pretty much have to have them all, and they all work together. Okay, so then I'm going to get to the New Testament here in just a second, but what I want to show you is that a picture of limited atonement was shown in the Old Testament. So this is not just this concept was not foreign to the people of God until Christ came and the apostles wrote down the New Testament. This idea of limited atonement was all through the Old Testament law of Moses. I mean, the whole thing, if you think about it, God dealt exclusively with one nation to the exclusion of every other nation, right? He giveth his law to Israel, he showeth his law to Jacob. He hath not done so with any nation. We're told in Psalm 147. So when you look back in the Old Testament in the law, you see atonement here, which is procured only for the congregation of Israel. And I'm just going to give you a couple of verses that will show this. Look at Leviticus 16, 15 through 19. There was atonement made for sin back in the Old Testament. And I will get into the fact that it didn't actually take away sin, but I'm going to show you this first of all. And this atonement was made specifically, and I will read it to you right off the page, specifically for the congregation of Israel only. Leviticus 16, verses 15 through 19. It says, "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement." There's the word we're looking at. "He shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel." Not the Amorites, not the Moabites, not the Hittites, you know, not the other nations, but for the children of Israel. "And because of their transgressions in all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself," this is the priest, "and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel." You see, he made an atonement for himself, for his family, and for the congregation of Israel, not for those other nations out there, right? Just for that congregation. Remember that word congregation. We're going to get back to that in a minute. Just keep that in the back of your mind. Verse 18, "And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel." So this was a limited atonement, not for the other nations, only for that one nation, for that congregation. Let's look at verses 29 through 34. Verses 29 through 34 of the same chapter. "And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, in the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And it shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And the priest whom he shall anoint, and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments, and he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priest, and for all the people of the congregation." There you go again, himself, the priests, and the congregation. That's whom the atonement was made for. Now, remember I told you to remember that word congregation? Turn with me. You might want to keep your finger back there in the Old Testament. We're going to be going back there. But turn with me to Acts chapter 7. I want to show you something here. Acts chapter 7, verse 38. I want to show you that the congregation of Israel was God's church in the Old Testament. Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. This is the true pre-Reformation church. Because the Reformation didn't happen in 1525. The Reformation happened in 33 AD. The church was reformed by Jesus Christ, and I can show you that too. Look in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. Acts 7:38. This is Stephen giving his defense to the Jews. And he says, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us." So Moses was with the church in the wilderness when he received the lively oracles, right? The church in the wilderness. Now, let me go back to the book of Exodus and show you what this church was. Exodus 16 and verse 2. Exodus 16 and verse 2. Remember what it said there in Acts 7:38, the church in the wilderness. Acts 16 and verse 2, it says, "And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." There's a congregation in the wilderness. Stephen said the church in the wilderness. Right? A church is a congregation by definition. And I could prove that to you also with the Bible. In the book of Hebrews, it believes in chapter 2, Jesus said that he would sing praises in the midst of the congregation, right? Or in the midst of the church. And when you go back and you look at the verse that was quoted from, it says in the midst of the congregation. So church and congregation are synonyms. They mean the same thing. It's the gathering of God's people together to worship him is what that is. So the congregation of Israel was God's church in the Old Testament. Remember, the atonement was made for the congregation of Israel, right? So in other words, the atonement was made for God's church in the Old Testament, right? That was what the atonement was made for. Not the whole world, not the entire human race, but for God's church in the Old Testament. Therefore, the atonement for sins under the law was made for God's church, the Old Testament church. Now, I do want to say just a little bit here. I was thinking about this, and I didn't want to leave any confusion, that the atonement in the Old Testament never actually did take away sins, right? It took away sins in a figurative manner. It took them away in a temporal manner. Remember, there is an eternal forgiveness of sins and a temporal forgiveness of sins, right? We're told that our sins are put away by Jesus Christ, and yet we're told that if we sin, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness in 1 John 1 and verse 9. So, and John in the same chapter said, "I write to you because your sins are forgiven you," in the same book. So in a sense, in an eternal sense, our sins are already put away in the mind of God, and we're already clean and righteous before God. But in a temporal sense, in this life, in this time, when we sin, then we confess our sins, and he forgives the sins in this life, right? And we don't get punished for them in this life, right? The punishment has already been taken away in the next life. But in this life, God will still chasten his children for sin. You know, if you're without chastisement, then are you bastards, the Bible says. So he chastens his own children. But if you look in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, I want to show you that this atonement here didn't actually take away sin in an eternal sense. Hebrews 10 and verse 4. It says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." Right? Not possible. So all those bulls and goats and lambs and sheep and all that stuff that they sacrificed back there did not take away sin. And I got another verse for you. Verse 11, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Right? So they did not take away sins in the sense of making sinners reconciled to God where they could spend eternity with him in heaven. It did not take away sins in that way whatsoever. Look in Hebrews 10 and verse 1, it was just a shadow. Hebrews 10, 1, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." Right? Jesus Christ had to come and make them perfect. Right? Those law sacrifices were not going to get the job done. Okay, now let's get to the New Testament and what it teaches about limited atonement. And I'm going to give you here 7 different proofs of limited atonement from the New Testament. And I think once I get done with these, it ought to be pretty clear to people that want to see it anyway. So first of all, Jesus Christ died for the church. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. This, of course, was figured in the Old Testament, right? That the atonement was made for the congregation. So Jesus Christ comes and he dies for the church. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it," not for the entire human race, for the church. Jesus gave himself for the church, "that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." So it was the church that Christ died for. Now, there's two churches in the Bible, right? You have the local church, which is what we're meeting in right now, and that is the majority of the time in the Bible that when the Bible says church, it's referring to the local church. But there are a couple of places in the Bible, Ephesians 5 is one of them, where church means the congregation of all of God's elect throughout all time, right? The ones that God gave Jesus Christ as his bride to save. And this is one such place. Another such place is in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, 22 through 23. This is the church that Christ died for. It is true that Christ died for each individual local church, right? Each local church, at least the elect that are among them and not the reprobate that creep in there or something, but the members of the local church Christ died for, but it's not limited to the local church. It's that church of all of God's elect, which we read about here in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, 22 through 23. It says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." When we worship down here, we are really coming into communion with the general assembly and church of the firstborn, written in heaven, in a spiritual sense. Now, this church we can deduce here by comparing Scripture that this is the church of all God's elect, because it says to the general assembly, not to a specific church, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. We'll get to that written in heaven in just a second, but let me give you one more verse that refers to this church that Christ died for, and that is in Ephesians 3 and verse 15. Just keep that written in heaven thing in the back of your mind, and we'll get right to that in just a second. Ephesians 3 and verse 15. As soon as I get there, I'm having a tough time here. Ephesians 3:15. It says, "Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." So that's another description of this church that Jesus died for, this church in Hebrews chapter 12, the whole family in heaven and in earth. So people here in earth in the local church, people in heaven that have passed on, that is the church that Christ died for there in Ephesians chapter 5. Now we saw in Hebrews chapter 12 that they are written in heaven, right? Well, what does it mean to be written in heaven? When we do comparative scripture, we read about people that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And where does the Lamb's Book of Life reside? In heaven, up at the throne of God, right? Let's look at that in Revelation 20, 12 through 15. Revelation 20, 12 through 15. This is what you call Bible study. This is comparing Scripture with Scripture to understand who the church is that Christ died for. Revelation 20, 12 through 15. This is a vision of the end, the last day. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was now not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The church is written in heaven, and here we have people that are judged written in the book of life, and when they're in the book of life, they don't go to the lake of fire. But those that are judged in the books, right, the books of works, they go to the lake of fire. So the ones in the book of life are the ones that are written in heaven. I think that's pretty clear. Look in Revelation 21 and verse 27, just for another proof of that. Revelation 21, 27. And there shall in no wise enter into it, this is the New Jerusalem, there shall in no wise enter it into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, in other words, sinners of all different kinds, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven in the Lamb's book of life. Now, let's look at that book of life. It was written before the foundation of the world. Let's look at that in Revelation 17 and verse 8. Revelation 17 and verse 8. So we're trying to get down to who the church is that Christ died for. Who are these people? Is it just some nebulous thing out there and it's constantly being added to and taken away from, and it, you know, you might be in it, you might not be, you could be, you could get in it, you could get out and all this stuff? I'm going to show you that's not the case. This is a defined number of people. Revelation 17 and verse 8, and the beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Their names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now, of course, these people aren't part of the church that Christ died for, but the point of this verse is that the book of life was written from the foundation of the world. God, in his mind, chose his elect, wrote their names in the book of life to have a record of it before he ever created this earth. Now, this book of life is not some kind of a living document which gets amended continually, right? I think that's what a lot of people think of it, is that, you know, God just started out with a blank slate and just sees which one of you is going to seek me. And every time somebody says, oh, save me, he says, oh, I'll write your name in the book here. And then they do something wrong and he says, oh, that's it, I'm going to take that name out. That's not how the book of life works. Some people have that idea of our Constitution, too. It's some living document or something. It just keeps changing with the times or whatever. And no, it's not supposed to be anyway. The book of life is not a living document. Now, here's the thing. Some men are not written in the book of life. And that verse just told us that. Whose names were not written in the book of life. So you've got this church of the firstborn, General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, written in heaven. And then you have some people that aren't written in heaven, some people that aren't in the book of life. So that means that this church doesn't include the entire human race, does it? Remember Revelation 20:15, those that were not written, found in the book of life, were cast into the lake of fire. So this book of life is not of the human race. So therefore, some men are not part of God's church for which Christ died. I had to do a little bit of reasoning to get to that point, but I think the point is very clear. He died for the church, and some people are not in that church. Therefore, he didn't die for them, right? It's not all that difficult, really. Now, maybe that one was a lot to follow. This one will be a lot more simple. Number two, Christ died for the sheep. Let's look at John chapter 10 and verse 11. John chapter 10 and verse 11. This, by the way, is probably one of the most despised, I was going to say doctrines, or doctrines are doctrines of devils. This is one of the most, how do I put that in the singular? This is one of the most despised points of doctrine. I don't like the word doctrines, because every time doctrine is used in the plural, it's doctrines of men, doctrines of devils, and strange doctrines. Seriously, look up the word doctrine in the Bible, get out of concordance, and when it's in the plural, it's always in an evil sense. God's doctrine is always in the singular. God's doctrine it's one piece of doctrine comprised of, you know, many aspects, but it's one uniform whole piece of truth. Anyway, this is one of the most despised points of doctrine that there is out there. If you make it through this sermon, then, you know, you're probably on the way to finding the truth. Look at John 10 and verse 11. John 10 and verse 11. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. For the sheep. He didn't say for the animals, right? For the sheep and the goats and whoever else. He said he giveth his life for the sheep. Let's look at another verse, verse 15. It says, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, right? For the sheep. We read in, and we don't have to go there, but in Matthew 25, you read about the day of the great white throne judgment when all nations shall be gathered before Jesus Christ, and he shall divide them as a shepherd divideth the sheep, I should say sheep on the right hand, with the goats from the goats on the left hand, right? So you have mankind broken up into two categories, sheep and goats. They're also called wheat and tares, or wheat and chaff, different words that they're referred to as. So you got sheep and goats, and Jesus says specifically, I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, some men are not Jesus' sheep. Let's look at John 10, verse 26, same chapter. John 10, 26. Jesus said, ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Ye are not of my sheep. So Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. You're not my sheep. What does that mean? He didn't lay down his life for them. They are not his sheep. And furthermore, this verse, and I know I've said this before, but this verse shows that you have to be a sheep in order to believe, right? He said, ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep. He didn't say, you are not my sheep because you don't believe. Like if you just believe, you get to be a sheep. He didn't say that. He said that ye believe not because the reason you don't believe and can't believe is because you're not a sheep. You have to be a sheep to believe. The gospel is not to go out there and convert goats into sheep. It is to educate sheep. It's to tell sheep where to find the shepherd. It's for sheep to learn where the fold is, to go there and get protection in this life, right? That's the point of the gospel. It's not to manufacture goats into sheep. What did the Lord tell Peter? When he said, lovest thou me more than these? Peter said, yea, I love thee. He said, go feed my sheep, right? He told him three times, feed my sheep. So therefore, Christ didn't die for them. It's just as simple as that. He died for the sheep. You're not my sheep. He didn't die for them. He didn't die for everybody. Okay, let's try a third one. Point number three. Christ died for and saved all that the Father gave him. Let's look at John 17, 2 through 4. John 17, 2 through 4. I just love the book of John. The book of John, if you had to pick one gospel, certainly, and you wanted to be able to understand and defend sovereign grace, the book of John would be the one to pick. Right? Of course, all scripture is wonderful, but this would be the book if you really wanted to understand the doctrine of sovereign grace to focus on as far as the gospels go. And then it really gets expounded upon in Paul's epistles. John 17, 2 through 4. Jesus says in his high priestly prayer to the Father, he says, as thou hast given him, referring to himself, so as God the Father has given Jesus Christ, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. So Jesus Christ is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is the blessed and only potentate. He has power over all flesh. He could have saved every single human being on the face of the planet if he wanted to, or if God told him to. He had power over all flesh. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as would accept him. Oh, I misread that. That's not what I was thinking. I was in an Arminian church here or something. That's not what it says there. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Who did Jesus give eternal life to? As many, that's a limited number, as many, not one less and not one more, as God the Father had given him. God chose, elected people to give to Jesus Christ, to come to this earth to die for, and his mission was to give eternal life to every single last one of them. That was his mission. And this is life eternal. Now he tells you what eternal life is. Most people get this one backwards too. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Most people say, right, that you get eternal life by knowing God, right? Get to know God, and then he gives you eternal life. Jesus says eternal life is the ability to know God. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God. They are given the ability to know God when God gives them eternal life. Most people just have it so backwards. They got sinners having to accept God to get eternal life when the Bible says that God had to accept them. Right? He's got to accept them, you know, before they ever have any kind of a chance to accept him. Now, God the Father gave Jesus Christ those that he wanted him to die for before the foundation of the world. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. So here's a verse in John 17 where Jesus says that he would give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now we have to go and figure out who those people were. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. It says, according as he hath chosen us in him, so that God the Father hath chosen us in Jesus Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Those are the ones that God chose to give Jesus Christ to save. He chose them before the foundation of the world. That takes us back to unconditional election. Now, so Jesus came to die for the ones that God gave him, and the ones that he gave him are the ones that God chose. But God didn't choose to save some men. Let's look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, 11 through 13. So up until this point, somebody could say, well, yeah, Jesus died for all the Father gave him, and the Father gave him the entire human race to save. That was his mission. Well, you better hope that wasn't his mission. Because if his mission was to save the entire human race, if that was his commission given to him by God, guess what? He failed. Not only did he failed miserably. Because many go on the broad road to destruction. Many go in thereat. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. If his mission was to save the entire human race, he is a miserable failure. And guess what? He said, I always do those things which please him, which please the Father. If his mission was to save the entire human race, he did not please the Father. He lost about 90% of them. So you better hope his mission wasn't to save the entire human race, or he's a failure. And guess what? If he's a failure, we're all going to hell. Think about that. Look at Romans chapter 9, 11 through 13. Romans chapter 9, 11 through 13. It says, for the children being not yet born, talking about Jacob and Esau, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Well, God chose his elect before the foundation of the world, but here's one person he did not choose. Esau was not chosen, right? This is talking about God's election, and he says, I love Jacob and I hate Esau. Obviously, he did not choose Esau. And furthermore, he didn't choose the vast majority of the nation of Israel. The most of them were Sodom and Gomorrah. The most of them were just along for the ride, basically. They were not part of the remnant, part of the foreknown. I'll give you a verse for that, Romans 9:21-23. It says, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Obviously not chosen for salvation there. And that he might make known the riches of his glory in the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And then he goes on to say in verse 27 through 29, that the number of Israel was as the sand of the sea, and only a remnant shall be saved. Right? There was only a small portion of them that were ever God's children anyway. So here you have verses that just flat out say that God didn't choose everybody. He prepared some of those people as vessels of glory, and the rest were vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. He didn't choose to save them. Therefore, Christ didn't die for them. Number four. All of and only those who were predestinated or elected are justified. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, 29 through 30. This was a man that I used to know in a church down in Bristol, Virginia. He was sharing, I think it was Romans chapter 8, might have been 9. I think it was 8 though. I think it was this passage here with somebody. And the guy said, you stay out of that. That's the devil's doctrine. The devil's doctrine. Yeah. Well, how could you possibly say that any book or passage of the Bible is the devil's doctrine? You could say your interpretation of it is the devil's doctrine, I suppose. How could you say that a book or chapter is the devil's doctrine? If you're a child of the devil yourself, I would say. Romans 8, 29 through 30. It says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, what I want you to see here is that this is dealing with a specific group of people that starts out with being foreknown, and then predestinated, and then called, and then justified, and then glorified. So, every single one that was foreknown was predestinated. For whom that group he did foreknow, he did predestinate. So if you were foreknown, you are predestinated, right? None are getting added to that group, none are getting taken away from that group to be conformed to the image of his Son. Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So if you're predestinated, you're called, right? Now that's the effectual call from death unto life. That's not the call of the gospel, because there's plenty of people out there that never heard the gospel, right? God's elect are from every nation under heaven. And there's plenty of them out there that never heard the gospel. That's not the gospel call. That's the effectual call. That's when Jesus calls a sinner from death unto life, makes him alive. So everyone that's predestinated is called in that sense. And whom he called, them he also justified. So if you're called, you're justified. Not one's left out here. And whom he justified, he also glorified. So you got starting out with foreknowledge and ended up with glorification in heaven, and you can't add one single one in there, and you can't take one single one out. If you started out as foreknown, you will be glorified, period. All right? That's a limited atonement. Now, it says there that they were justified. Whom he called, he also justified. Well, how did they get justified? Look at Romans chapter 5, 8 through 9. Romans chapter 5, 8 through 9. It says, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now look at verse 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. How did you get justified by Christ's blood? Christ died for you, right? So we saw there in Romans chapter 8 that the ones that are justified are the ones that are predestinated, right? That's the elect, right? So if you're justified, that means that you're one of the elect. So therefore, Jesus only died for the elect, right? He didn't die for the other one. He only died for those that are predestinated, called, justified, and glorified. Number 5, Jesus died for those he loves. Let's look at 1 John 3:16. We'll get to John 3:16 in just a second, but look at 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. Now, of course, you got to have a King James Bible to get this point. If you have another Bible, you're not going to get this point, and I'll show you why. This is just one of many verses. It says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So who does this verse say that laid down his life for us? God, right? That pronoun he there refers to God. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he, that is God, laid down his life for us. God, now who was the person that came to this earth that died for us? Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? God manifest in the flesh. That's how it could be said that God laid down his life for us. It says that God purchased us with his own blood there in Acts 20 and verse 28, I believe it is. So yes, it was God that laid down his life for us. Now, like I said, you have to have a King James because the NIV omits God and then it changes he to Jesus Christ. So it would read something like this, hereby perceive we love because Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Now, that's true. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, but that verse doesn't say that Jesus Christ is God, right, in these new versions. In the King James, it says that Jesus Christ is God because it was God that laid down his life for us, and it was Christ that laid down his life for us. You see that? So anyway, my point, though, is, I do like to rail on the NIV when I get a chance, but my point was that this is how we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. So Christ died for us, and that's how we know that he loves us. Christ died for those whom he loves. Okay? Let me give you a couple other verses. 1 John 4:9 through 10. 1 John 4:9 through 10. It says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christ died for and he atoned for those whom he loves. OK, Okay. Let me give you one more. John 15 and verse 13. John 15 and verse 13. John 15, 13, Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Okay? Jesus loved the people so much that he would lay down his life for them. Now, here's the thing. Jesus died for those whom he loves, but he doesn't love everybody. Now, I know people hate this doctrine probably more than anything else. Look at Psalm 5 and verse 5, though. God doesn't love everybody. You say, well, how can that be? Well, do you know yourself at all? Do you think that you're lovable, right? Do you know what's in you? Do you know what thoughts you have? Do you know what's really in you? You shouldn't question the fact that God hates some people, because he'd hate you too if he didn't choose to love you just because of his grace and mercy. Psalm 5 and verse 5 says, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." It doesn't say thou hatest all works of iniquity. Yes, God hates the sin too. You know, the common saying is that God hates the sin, not the sinner. No, no, no. God hates the sin and the sinner. That's what it says. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Let me give you one more. Psalm 11 and verse 5. Psalm 11 and verse 5. It says, "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked, and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth." God hates the wicked and hates those that love violence. So, when you put it together then, if Christ died for those whom he loves, and he doesn't love some people, therefore he didn't die for everybody. Right? He didn't die for those he doesn't love. Number 6. Jesus died for the elect among the nation of Israel and for the children of God that were scattered abroad in every nation. Let's look at John 11, 51 through 52. John 11, 51 through 52. Caiaphas, the high priest, had made this prophecy. Didn't really know what he was saying. He was actually correct, but not in the sense that he meant it in. He thought that they needed to kill Jesus Christ to prevent the Romans from coming and destroying them, and by killing one person, he'd save the nation and spare them destruction of the Romans. He was right that by killing Jesus Christ, he would save the nation, in the sense of the elect within the nation. But the thing is, what happened was just the opposite. By killing Jesus Christ, God sent the Romans in and destroyed them all, right? So what he was trying to prevent, he caused. But in John chapter 11 and verses 51 and 52, it says, "And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." The children of God scattered abroad, right? That's a curious way of saying it. If he was going to gather together all of the human race, he probably wouldn't say the children of God scattered abroad, right? That seems to say that there's some here and there's some there. They're kind of scattered out there. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. You know, and it says there that he would die for the nation of Israel. And we've already seen in Romans 9, 6 that not all they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And then we already read, I made reference to John 9, 27 through 29, that it was only the remnant, the elect within Israel, that were saved. But so let's get to this point where the children of God that were scattered abroad. This is what the Bible elsewhere refers to men out of every nation. Look at Revelation 5 and verse 9. Revelation 5 and verse 9. This is the children of God that are scattered abroad. Revelation 5 and verse 9 says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of." That those two words are so important. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. The Lord Jesus Christ redeemed us to God by his blood out of. He didn't redeem every nation, language, and people and kindred. He redeemed men out of every nation, right? That speaks of election, picking some out of every nation. This is the world, quote-unquote, that Christ died for, Remember John 3:16? Everybody knows John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but shall have eternal life, right? This is the world that Christ died for. Obviously, the world of John 3:16 can't be the entire human race because it says that God loved them. And we just read in Psalm 5:5 that God doesn't love the entire human race. Right, so John 3:16 can't refer to the entire human race. The world there is Revelation 5:9, men out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. That's the world. 1 John 2:2 calls it the whole world. Sent his son to be a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And I actually have a whole sermon on 1 John 2:2. When I went through the problem text for sovereign grace series years ago, by the time I got, it was like 150 some verses that I covered in that series. And by the time I got to 1 John 2:2, it was getting towards the end. And I had really covered that so many times that I just said, refer to, I forget which verse it was. Well, the thing is, like 1 John 2:2 is one of the toughest verses. And it's the one that's going to be thrown at you more than probably any other verse. And so I thought, you know, I really would like to have a sermon devoted just to that. So I put together one, and one of these days I'll preach it here. I don't know. I've been kind of heavy on sovereign grace for a while, so I might save it for a while. But anyway, I'll give you a thorough refutation of that idea that the whole world there refers to the entire human race one of these days. So Jesus didn't die for all men in every nation, but for God's children who were scattered abroad out of every nation. Okay, point number 7. This will be the last point on this section here. Christ died for us, quote-unquote, who are the children of light, not for the children of darkness. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is one that you probably could easily read over and never see the doctrine of limited atonement in it. And you know what? Until you see, when you see sovereign grace, you start seeing it all over the Bible. Before you saw it, like I grew up in Arminian, and I didn't see sovereign grace anywhere. I mean, the whole concept was so foreign to me. And just the idea of it was so ridiculous. Like, what do you mean? You know, what about John 3:16? What about, you know, what are all these verses? And then once I finally saw it, then you see it all over the place. You see it back in the Old Testament. You see it everywhere. It's really fascinating. 1 Thessalonians 5:4 through 10. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Talking about the second coming. Okay, so the people that he's writing to here, the brethren, they're not in darkness. Ye are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us, the children of light, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Who was appointed to obtain salvation? The children of the light. Not the children of the darkness, the children of the light. And then here we get to the atonement. Verse 10. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Who'd he die for? Us, the children of light, not the children of darkness. You see that? So like I said, it's all over the place once you start seeing it. Now, the doctrine of limited atonement must be limited in number. I'm sorry, the atonement of Christ, pardon me, must be limited in number or else the Bible contradicts itself. If it was not limited in number, then we have a contradiction. And here's the reason for it. Because the effect of Christ's death was to put away the sins that he died for. And I think a lot of people, they don't quite get this. They just look at the death of Christ as just like some kind of it was a possibility, it was a potentiality, it could accomplish something if certain other things happened, but it didn't really do anything when it happened. That's most people's opinion. Now, of course, they wouldn't put it that way, but that's really the way that they see it, right? Look at Hebrews 9 and verse 26. I'm going to show you that it was actually effectual. It actually did something. It accomplished what God wanted it to accomplish. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26. It says, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When he appeared, it was to put away sin, not to hopefully get the job done, not to put down the down payment and hopefully you can come up with the rest or something, but to actually put away sin. The offering of the body of Jesus Christ perfected forever them that are sanctified. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14. I'm going to show you, it was effectual. It actually did what God wanted it to do. It actually put away the sins that Christ died for. Hebrews chapter 10, 10 through 14 says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies should be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected," that's present perfect tense, that's an accomplished fact, "he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." One offering, they are perfected, and they are perfected forever. What's that mean? They will never lose their salvation. They are perfected forever by one offering, not by one offering and your acceptance of it, right? Not by one offering plus your works, none of that. By one offering, what Jesus Christ did alone saved his people. Look at Hebrews 9 and verse 12. Hebrews 9 and verse 12. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." When he entered into the holy place after his resurrection, when he ascended up to heaven, when he did that, he did so having obtained eternal redemption. That means the eternal redemption was already an accomplished fact when he ascended into heaven. It is accomplished and done. There's nothing left for any of God's elect to do to get eternal redemption. Jesus really did pay it all. You know the hymn that most people sing, "Jesus paid it all"? They don't really mean it, right? They mean Jesus paid most of it, and then I take care of the rest. Can you imagine that? "Jesus paid most of it, some of it I still owe," or what? I mean, think about that. I mean, it's ridiculous. Sorry to put you through my solo. That's embarrassing. Jesus saved his people from their sins. Matthew 1 and verse 21. Matthew 1:21. So many of these verses, people just read over and they don't really look at what it actually says. Matthew 1 and verse 21. Speaking of Mary, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." He shall save. It doesn't say he might save. He'll try to save. He could save if you will comply. He shall save who? His people, not anybody that accepts it or not the whole human race or whatever. He shall save his people from their sins. Now, do you believe the Bible or not? Was God correct when he said that? When he said he shall save his people from their sin? Was God right? Or did God make a mistake? You know, that this is what God really wanted, and this is what Jesus tried to do, but it just didn't quite work out. That's not the God that I worship. We're told that by Christ's stripes, his people were healed. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. 1 Peter 2, 24. Says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Ye were healed. He actually healed your sins by his stripes. Sometimes the best proof of sovereign grace is just to look at the verses that just flat out say what Jesus actually did. Even though it doesn't even refer to election or predestination or anything like that, just look at the verses which says what he actually did. So therefore, if Jesus died for the sins of the entire human race, then the entire human race would be saved. Because if the verses we just read, that he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified and so on, if those verses are referring to the entire human race, then they're all saved, right? They are perfected. They are saved from their sins, right? But we know that there are people out there that are not saved. Jude 1:7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah are suffering, set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. They're not saved. What's that mean? Jesus didn't die for them, right? Revelation 20:15, those that are not written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. So therefore, you'd have a contradiction. Christ didn't die for them. You can't have these verses teaching that Christ died for everybody and then have some people not saved, right? Because the effect of his death was their salvation. You just can't have it. It'd be a contradiction. How could a man for whom Christ died go to hell? Just think about that. If Christ died for somebody, how could they end up in hell? If Christ died for his sins, how could God punish him for his sins? Right? If somebody ends up in hell, they're in hell because they're being punished for their sins. But if Christ was punished for their sins, why were they being punished for their sins again? Why is God exacting double punishment? This would be double jeopardy, punishing the same sin twice. And God is just, and he can't do that. He won't do that. Right? That would not be a just God. Let me just give you a real simple example, because I think sometimes when you start thinking about millions of people and millions of sins, and it's just like, well, yeah, he just died for sin and just kind of leave it at that. Let me just get it down specifically. Let's just say there was only one man that ever lived, or one man that God chose to save, whatever. But let's just make it easy. One man that ever lived, and he only ever committed one sin. You know, let's say God created Adam and Eve, and Adam killed Eve, and there's only one man left, and he's guilty of murder, and that's his only sin. And then God sends Christ to die for the sins of the human race, right? Which is one man, right? But whatever. God sends Christ to die for his sin, right? So what sin would Christ have hung on the cross for? The sin of murder, right? That's the only sin there was. He hung on the cross for the sin of murder. Now, once Christ was off the cross and that sin of murder was gone, is Adam then going to go to hell for murder? How can he? The sin is gone, right? So if you think about it in that sense, that Christ actually died for actual sins, for a finite number of sins. How many ever sins each of us has committed, and only God knows that, but he actually died for each of those sins. It wasn't just some blank for sin thing where he just, you know, died in general for the idea of sin. He died for specific sins, okay? Now, if God loves the entire human race, then why would he send some of them to be tormented forever in hell? What kind of love is that? I love you all away from me into everlasting fire now. And they're burning in hell for all eternity. And he says, I love you guys so much. What kind of love is that? God does not love people in hell. Think about this. Death cannot separate God's people from his love. Look at Romans 8, verses 38 through 39. Most people actually teach, and until somebody pointed this out to me, I'd never thought about it, but most people teach that the one thing that can separate you from the love of God is death. That's the one thing that can separate you. Because God loves everybody, right? God loves the entire human race until you die, and then he doesn't love you anymore. He sends you to hell, and then the Arminians would have to admit he doesn't love you once you're in hell. He loved you until you died. The worst mistake you ever made was to die. You should have eaten better. You should have exercised more. You should have taken care of yourself, because once you die, God hates you. He loved you while you live. But once you're dead, he hates your guts and he's burning you in hell. Think about that. But what does the Bible teach? Romans chapter 8 and verses 38 and 39. Paul says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The first thing he says is that death cannot separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. But the Arminians tell us that God loves everybody until you die. What are they saying? Death separates you from the love of God. That's what they're telling you. But the Bible's telling you exactly the opposite. If God loves the entire human race, then when the unregenerate die and go to hell, God would still have to have loved them after they've died, right? That's just the logical implication of it. He's got to still love them when they're in hell. And of course, like I said, what kind of love is that to punish somebody in everlasting fire forever? Matthew 25:41-46. It's obvious that God doesn't love the non-elect, and we already looked at that. Romans 9:11-13. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. God doesn't love them. And we don't ever want to get on our high horse because God loves us, because the only reason he loved us is because he chose in mercy and grace to do so, not because we were any better than anybody else. There's nothing different about us except for what Christ did for us. Nothing different, nothing inherently different about us than anybody else. We were just like them, and we would be just like them if it wasn't for God's sovereign electing grace. The ability of Christ to save is not limited. See, I've got this objection. My dad gave me this objection. You're limiting God. When I was explaining to him the doctrine of election years ago when I was first learning it. You're limiting God. I'm not limiting God. Christ's ability to save is not limited, right? Because Christ only chose to save some doesn't mean it's limited. It just means that he chose to save some because that's what he wanted to do. Limited atonement is the biblical doctrine that teaches that God limited the number of people that he chose to save, not that he's limited by anything. It's Arminianism, actually, that limits God's ability to save. If you think about it, the ones that accuse us of believing that God is limited to save are the ones that are really teaching that God's ability to save is limited. They're the ones that really teach that. Arminianism teaches that God can save only those who accept Christ or believe in him, right? God is limited by the sinner's acceptance of him. This teaching limits the ability of God to save unbelievers. Because Arminians, whether they would admit it or not, they do not believe that God is able or at least allows himself to save unbelievers. He is limited by your unbelief. If you don't believe, nothing God can do. God's up there just saying, you know what, I just wish you would comply. My hands are tied, I can't do it. This is an insurmountable task for me. Your unbelief is just too much for me. I don't know what to do about it. It's just that one sin. It's that one sin that I just can't do anything about. I mean, you could be a child raping, horrible murderer, and I could take care of that, but unbelief, that's just too much. Just can't do it. Talk about limiting God. I mean, you really think that your unbelief is such a big deal that God couldn't put that sin away? I mean, come on. The doctrine of limited atonement results in more people in heaven than Arminianism. I don't know if you ever thought about this one or not. See, most people would think, well, if you believe in the doctrine of election, you believe that very few people are going to be in heaven, just the chosen ones, right? But these nice Arminians out there, they teach that a whole bunch of people are going to be saved because anybody that will just put their faith in Christ, they'll all be saved. And you people are teaching that God he only chooses us to save a few. But I'm going to show you, actually, that sovereign grace puts more people, at least the way that we understand sovereign grace, puts more people in heaven than Arminianism would. The doctrine of limited atonement teaches that Christ made atonement for the sins of all of the elect. Now, according to the doctrine of sovereign grace, all true believers are elect, right? We would agree, I think, you know, Arminians and us, we would all agree that if you're a true believer, you are one of the elect, right? They would say that you made yourself one of the elect. We would say that your belief is evidence that you're one of the elect, right? But we would all agree that all true believers are the elect. And Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 and 5, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came unto you, not in word only, but in power and much assurance, and so on. So, you know, that's a Bible fact that true believers are of the elect. According to the doctrine of sovereign grace, some of the elect are unbelievers. Now, this is something that you know, some people would disagree with us about, but I'm not sure what you're going to do with this verse. If you look in Romans chapter 11 and verse 28, Romans 11, 28, this is referring to some of the Jews. So in Romans 9, 10, 11, Paul is saying that all of the Jews are not God's children. They never were. You know, they're not all Israel, which are of Israel. And he shows that there's two groups there. There's the elect, the remnant, the foreknown, you know, them. And then there's the other ones. Their backs bowed down all the way, and they're not children of God. They never have been. They're like Sodom and Gomorrah. But then of that elect portion of Israel, some of them are believers and some of them are unbelievers, right? Because Paul's going out there and he's preaching the gospel in synagogues, and there's some unbelieving Jews that he's trying to convert, and some of them are converted, right? So some of the unbelieving Jews were elect and they were converted. But you know, some of the unbelieving Jews were elect and they weren't converted. And I know this is anathema to what a lot of people would believe, but look at this verse. Romans 11 and verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. I mean, I don't know, what are you going to do with that verse? It flat out says that there are people that are enemies of the gospel and beloved according to election. Enemies. A lot of these Jews that he's referring to, he's writing before 70 AD. What happened to 90% of the Jews in 70 AD? They died, right? The unbelieving Jews, nearly all of them died and the rest were carried away captive into all nations. A lot of the people that he's referring to here that were enemies of the gospel and beloved according to election, they died in unbelief, and yet they were beloved according to election. It says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God will not repent, in other words, change his mind about his gifts and calling, his gift of eternal life, his calling from death into life. He's not going to change his mind. Even if we don't believe, he's not going to change his mind. If God purposed to save you from the foundation of the world and you don't believe it, he's still going to save you. Now, you don't have any evidence in your life of salvation, right? You don't have any, you have no assurance of salvation. You can't say, well, I'm just one of those unconverted elect. You have no assurance of that, right? But there are people out there that are just like this, that are elect, beloved according to election, but enemies of the gospel. And that's up to God to allow people to be in that state or to not. So here you have sovereign grace teaching that all true believers are elect, and then also teaching that some of the elect are unbelievers. So you actually have all the believers that are God's children, and then you have some of the unbelieving people that are also elect, that are also going to end up saved eternally. Now, who they are, we don't know, right? We only know people by their fruit. We only know when we see somebody believe the gospel, we know that they're one of the elect, right? We can see that in their life, and we can see that the Bible teaches that whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, 1 John 5:1. When we see somebody that doesn't believe the gospel, we certainly can't just assume, oh, they're probably a child of God. But they could be. You know, we don't know. They need to hear the gospel. That's why we share the gospel with everybody, that we have opportunity. So this means that according to the doctrine of limited atonement, all true believers and some unbelievers, like Romans 11:28, have their sins atoned for by the blood of Christ and go to heaven when they die. Now, the doctrine of Arminianism teaches that only true believers are saved and go to heaven when they die. So therefore, more people end up in heaven under the doctrine of limited atonement than do under the doctrine of Arminianism. Because God can, like I said, he actually has power to save unbelievers. Right? Your unbelief is not going to stop him from saving you. And I got a couple of verses that I will show you here in just a minute that will show you, that will prove that. Now, in actuality, and this is going to be the last section here, in actuality, everyone, except for universalists, believe in limited atonement. Universalists are those that would believe that everybody's saved, everybody's going to heaven, like the Unitarians and groups like that. Those are the universalists. So everybody but them really does believe in limited atonement, and I will explain why that is. So Arminians believe that the atonement of Christ was limited to only true believers. Now, if they claim to not believe that, because, you know, maybe they would say, well, you know, Christ really did atone for everybody's sins, but they didn't accept it, and da da da, or something. I will show you why that doesn't work. So if they claim not to believe that the atonement of Christ was limited to true believers, then they must believe that Christ atoned for the sins of those in hell, right? You pretty much have to. If you say that his atonement wasn't limited to true believers, then he atoned for people in hell too, okay? But if people in hell are suffering for their sins, then this nullifies the effect of the atonement, right? What is the point? What was the point? What did Christ's atonement actually accomplish if people are suffering for the same sins that he suffered for? Obviously, he didn't atone for those sins. So therefore, Christ's atonement was not effective for those in hell, and therefore the atonement of Christ would be limited to only true believers. So there's really no way of getting around that the Arminians would have to admit that the atonement of Christ was limited to only true believers, ultimately, at the end of the day. Sovereign grace believers believe that the atonement of Christ was limited to the elect, which consist of true believers, and Romans 11:28, some elect unbelievers. Sovereign grace believers believe that the atonement was limited by God's choice. Arminians believe that the atonement was limited by sinners' choices, right? Because ultimately, they still believe in limited atonement, right? It's only the believers, but they believe that the sinner's choices limited God's atonement. We believe that God's choice limited his atonement. There's the difference. Now, in actuality, since God could have overruled the sinner's choices and saved them anyway, but didn't, the Arminian atonement is still, in fact, limited by God. Because the Arminians, if they believe that God is omnipotent, that he's all-powerful, they would have to concede that God could have overruled their rebellious spirit if he wanted to, right? But since they would say that he could have overruled their unbelief, but he didn't, then he, in effect, has limited the atonement, right? Because he could have saved them, he could have changed their minds and made them believe, but he didn't, in their mind, anyway. The difference is that the Arminian God limited the atonement more than the God of the Bible. If you think about it, because the God of the Bible, he can save unbelievers too. This is the case because he restricted it to true believers only. But you know, the poor souls who never had a chance to hear the gospel before they died are eternally damned by the Arminian God who wanted to save them but couldn't or refused to. And I gave the example, I think it was last Sunday. You think about it. I mean, you got this teenage girl and you got this thug in a gang. And the teenage girl, maybe she's never heard the gospel before. You know, grew up in a family, never went to church, never heard, didn't know anything about Jesus Christ. And some thug gangbanger kills her on the street. According to the Arminian doctrine, the Arminian God then sends her to hell because she didn't believe, you know? She was old enough, right? And I mean, we don't believe in the age of accountability or anything like that, but they would say she's old enough, you know, she's 15, whatever. She's old enough to believe, but she never did. Therefore, she gets killed by a gang member, she's in hell, right? And then the gang member goes to prison and then here's some gospel preacher in there and then he accepts Christ into his life and he gets saved, right? According to the Arminian. And now he goes to heaven when he dies. The guy that killed her goes to heaven, and the poor girl that got killed before she had a chance to hear it, she goes to hell. Think about that. On the other hand, the God of the Bible elected both those who would become true believers as well as some unbelievers who never heard the gospel, were not mentally able to understand it, died before they had a chance to believe it, or foolishly rejected it, like Romans 11:28. What about babies, right? If you got to believe the gospel in order to be saved, what about babies? Do all babies go to hell when they die because they didn't believe? They'd say, oh, no, God will have mercy on babies because they didn't have a chance. Well, why can't he have mercy on other people that didn't have a chance? Why can't he have mercy on other people that were just too stupid to believe in him, right? They just were stubborn or foolish, or maybe they just had a horrible experience when they grew up and their parents treated them terribly, or things were just bad, or they were born a quadriplegic and they were just mad at God or whatever. What about people like that that never believed? God can't have mercy on them? You know, but he'll have mercy on all babies, but he can't have mercy on them. Why not? What about retarded people, right? I mentioned this last Sunday. What about them? Well, God will have, you know, or is God going to send them all to hell because they can't believe? No, they'll say God will save mentally handicapped people because of his mercy. Why can't he save other people because of his mercy? Why does God have to make special exceptions? Why can't he just save people because he wants to, regardless of what their situation is? Let me just give you a couple of verses and we'll be done. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, 3 through 4. I've got a whole series on unconverted elect where I give you numerous biblical examples of people that were once converted and were fallen into sin and never did recover themselves, like King Solomon. He outlandish women caused him to sin, it says, in the end of his life. And there is no evidence in Scripture whatsoever that he ever came back to the faith. The last thing we read about him is he went to try to kill Jeroboam, who was hiding out in Egypt. But yet Solomon was one of the prophets, and we're told all the prophets are in the kingdom of God. Solomon was one of the prophets, and we're told that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It said, the Lord said that he loved Solomon. Right? And yet Solomon died in unbelief. Look at Romans chapter 3, 3 through 4. Romans 3, 3 through 4. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now, what's the answer with most people? Arminians, Calvinists for that matter. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Yep. If they don't believe and they persist in that unbelief, they were never elect in the first place. But what does this verse say? What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13. 2 Timothy 2:13. Now, I'm not giving some license to sin, like Paul said. He was slanderously reported, as some affirm that they say, let us do evil that good may come. You know, oh, we're saved by grace, we can just live however we want. I'm not saying that whatsoever. If you live however you want and you continue in unbelief and you're a child of God, God is going to punish you. Hebrews chapter 12, right? He will chasten His children. Look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13. It says, if we believe not, yet He abideth faithful, He cannot deny Himself. If God has purposed to save a particular person before the foundation of the world, and then that person, through whatever circumstances, just rebelliously says, you know what, I'm just not believing that, I'm not submitting to that, I'm not going to get baptized, I'm not going to obey the commandments of God, whatever. If he does that, and God had purposed to save that man, for God to say, actually, you know what, I'm not going to save you now, he'd be denying himself, right? Because he has sworn to himself that he is going to save all that he chose. He can't deny himself. Now, somebody might point out verse 12, if we suffer, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us, right? In a temporal sense, he will. Jesus said, if whosoever denies the Son of Man, you know, the Son of Man is going to deny him before the angels of God. Kind of like God looking down and say, hey, that ain't my kid. You know, you're acting like that, ain't my kid. But he's not going to deny you eternally. He's not going to deny you entrance into heaven because Christ died for your sins. I'll just give you one more. I could go on about this, but just look down just a few verses. Verse 18. Who concerning the truth of erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Hymenaeus and Philetus, these guys were heretics. They were denying the resurrection of the body, the physical resurrection. They were basically preterists, because they said that the resurrection was past already, and obviously the graves hadn't opened up yet, right? So if they say the resurrection's past already, they're spiritualizing away the bodily resurrection, right? So they're heretics. And they had actually overthrown the faith of some, because some people believed that there was a coming resurrection, and now Hymenaeus and Philetus are saying, actually, it's already passed and it hasn't physically happened, and people's faith was overthrown. They had lost their faith, right? Overthrow the faith of some. And look at the next verse. Nevertheless, even though these people had their faith overthrown, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Even though their faith was overthrown, the Lord still knew them. The Lord would still save them. Israel in the wilderness was another example. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they drank of that spiritual rock, they ate of that spiritual meat, which was Christ, we're told, and yet they died in the wilderness because of unbelief. They died because of unbelief, and yet they were partakers of Christ. Unconverted elect. They didn't go to hell, right? They didn't go to hell. They had some hell on this earth. They wandered around for 40 years and died, and they missed out on the promised land in this world, right? They didn't go to hell. And if everybody that died in the wilderness went to hell, then Moses went to hell. Because remember, Moses never made it to the promised land. Why? Unbelief. The Lord said, because thou believest me not. And Moses did not make it to the promised land in this life. Obviously, Moses was a child of God, right? So anyway, you can see the sermons on unconverted elect. I got, you know, like 19 examples or something of people in the Bible that were such. So anyway, that takes care of the doctrine of limited atonement. Next time, Lord willing, I'm going to do one on preservation of the saints. And we're going to look at preservation of the saints versus perseverance of the saints, because there is a difference there. So we'll look at that next time, Lord willing.